Now, would you turn, please, to the passage that George read to us from Hebrews chapter 12. And again, can I thank you for the invitation to be with you. It's been a delight to be here and to sit under Stephen's ministry. It's not often that I get the privilege of listening to other men preaching conferences, maybe once or twice in the year, but it's just been a joy to be here to sit under Stephen's preaching. So, this passage that we're looking at in Hebrews 12 employs metaphor. The writers of the New Testament often employ metaphor to describe the Christian life. So, Paul writes to Timothy and he tells him then to endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. He writes to the Ephesians and he tells them to put on the full armor of God. He writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9 and he tells them he says, I box in such a way that I'm not beating the air, the allusion there to a boxer. Peter talks about Christians being living stones, being built together into a dwelling place for God. Our Lord speaks about Christians and their influence in society as salt and light. But one of the favorite pictures, one of the favorite metaphors for the writers of the New Testament is that of the athlete. Paul speaks about running in a race, 1 Corinthians 9. He speaks about running well in Galatians 5. And he speaks about running in vain in Philippians chapter 2. And that's the picture, that's the metaphor that the writer to the Hebrews picks up here in Hebrews chapter 12. And the readers of this epistle would have been familiar with that because there were two great events in the ancient world. There was the Olympic Games that were held at Athens, and there was the Isthmus Games that were held at Corinth. And if a member of your community participated and was successful in those games, often a hole would have been knocked in the perimeter wall of your town or perhaps your village, and a gate constructed in the honour of that successful athlete. So these athletes enjoyed celebrity status in the ancient world. They were the Harry Kanes, the Wayne Rooneys, the Usain Bolts of the ancient world. They were the celebrities of that culture. So that's the picture then that the writer to the Hebrews, this familiar picture, picks up when he talks about the Christian life is a race. So the Christian life is a race. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Now, there are a number of things that we can say about a race. First thing is, very obviously, a race needs to be entered. You have a starting point and you have a finishing point. You start at the start and you finish at the finish. And the starting point in the Christian race is the cross. When you come and acknowledge what the Bible says about you is actually true, that you're a sinner through and through, and that you put your trust in Jesus Christ as the grounds of your acceptance before God, that's where you start the race. That's where you enter the race. The finishing point, of course, is heaven. Do you remember in Pilgrim's Progress, after Christian passes through the narrow gate, and he's walking on the narrow way, which is bordered by two walls, that Bunyan calls the walls of salvation, and he's heading then towards the celestial city along the narrow way, and he notices two men scrambling over the walls onto the narrow way, hypocrisy and formalists. And he says to them, where are you going? And they say, well, we're going to the celestial city. And Christian says to him, well, why didn't you come in at the narrow gate? They say to him, well, what does it matter? As long as we're on the narrow way, walking towards the celestial city, making our way to the celestial city. And Christian says, well, don't you know that the Lord of the celestial city, the King of the celestial city, has determined that you must enter in at the narrow way? And as I said this morning, it's the worst kind of blasphemy to say that there's some other way that you can be made right with God, some other way that you can be saved rather than the way that God himself has revealed and God himself has determined. There's one way. There's two ways. There's the right way and the wrong way. And the right way is coming to Jesus, putting your faith in Jesus Christ as the grounds of your acceptance before God. So the risk, you've got to enter the risk. The second thing is you've got to understand something about the nature of the race. He says, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Now that word in the race in the original is the Greek word ergon, from which we get our English word agony. This race is demanding. This race is grueling. This race metaphorically will stretch every muscle in your body. It calls for the utmost in self-determination, grit, and dedication. In fact, by using the word perseverance, and if you're using the Authorized Version, it translates it as patience. But patience is one of those words that changed its meaning over the years. It's not passive acceptance, it's active endurance. I think that's the way the ESV translates it, endurance. He says, let us run with endurance the race marked out for us. And it may be that he has in mind the marathon, which was the most grueling of all the ancient races. And that event, the marathon, was included into the Olympic Games to celebrate a victory that happened in the ancient world. 490 years before the birth of Jesus, the Greeks met the Persians at the village of Marathon, 22 miles south of Athens. And against tremendous odds, the Greeks were victorious, and they dispatched a soldier to run the 22 miles back to Athens to break the news to the city officials that they were victorious. And so this soldier runs the 22 miles back, breathes out, we have conquered, and falls down and dies. And then in honor of him, this race, this marathon was included in the Olympic Games. So this isn't a Sunday afternoon stroll. It's not a Saturday morning jog. This is something that calls for commitment and dedication, that means you push yourself on when everything else in you wants to stop, that you push yourself through the pain barrier and you keep going. That's the picture. So it's a race. The Christian life isn't easy. The Christian life is hard, having difficulties. Don't be surprised, because that's the nature of the race. So a race needs to be entered. It is a race. It is a marathon. It is demanding and grueling. And then the third thing I think we need to understand is that it's not a competition. It differs from other races, and it's not a competition. He says, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, that each individual Christian has his own track to run, his own set of obstacles to overcome. It's an individual race that he runs. He's not in competition with other Christians trying to outdo them in terms of commitment and gift and flair and ability. Now, if you understand that, that's tremendously liberating. Because God has made you, you. It is he who knit you together in your mother's womb. All that makes you, you, your fears and your insecurities, all of that comes from his creative hand. It is he who gifts us with the gifts of grace that enable us to serve him. He gives us, Paul says to the Corinthians, spiritual gifts just as he determines. And he doesn't hold us accountable for gifts that he hasn't given us. Or he doesn't expect us to use gifts that we haven't received. He expects us to be faithful in the gifts that he has given us and to run our own race well for him. I think if you understand that, that's tremendously liberating. That God has made you you, and he expects you to be faithful to the way he has made you and to the gifts that he has given you. So that's the first thing then, a race. The Christian life is a race. You need to enter the race. You need to understand something about the nature of the race. This isn't easy. This is demanding, and this is grueling and calls for dedication. And it's this individual race that we're running. We're not running in competition with other Christians. That's the first thing. The second thing I want you to notice is the encouragement for the race. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, every good race has spectators. And those spectators are a source of encouragement and inspiration to the participants in the race. When the Olympic Games were held in London in 1918, there was an Italian runner who had entered the marathon, Pietri, and he was expected to win the race, to win the marathon. But unknown to him, Queen Alexander had asked for the finishing tape to be moved 200 yards up the track so that it would be opposite the royal box so that she could see who crossed the finishing line first. And so he entered the stadium first and he crossed what he thought was the finishing line and collapsed. But he hadn't finished the race. Then the crowd began to chant and cheer and call his name, and he mustered what strength he had. He picked himself up, and he then found the energy that was necessary through the encouragement of the crowd to cross the line and to finish the race. Well, that's the picture here, but with a twist in the tail. Because in a modern race, the spectators look at us. But in the ancient race, the competitors looked to the spectators. Because often in these races, you see, the prizes, the wreaths, weren't given out to the very end. And so the stadium was filled with people who have already run the race, who had already been in the races, and had been successful. And the idea is not too much of them looking at us, but us looking to them and gaining strength and energy and inspiration from those who previously had run the race. Now, who are these people that have run the race? Well, notice it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. And whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, you've got to ask what it's there for. All right, that's a very simple principle of interpretation. When you see the word therefore, ask yourself what it's there for. And it's there because it links us with what has gone before. And you will know that Hebrews chapter 11 is the great catalogue of faith. Men of faith, men and women of faith, men like Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, women like Rahab, men and women of faith who have run this race before us, run it successfully, and they then become an inspiration and an encouragement for us to run the race too. And just look back at Hebrews 11 for a moment or two. Look at verse 17. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. So God had given this man, Abraham, a promise that his descendants were going to outnumber the stars in the sky and the sand in the seashore. And he said that it was through this boy Isaac, who remember was born late to Sarah, that it was through Isaac that this promise was going to be fulfilled. And then God said, take your son, put him on an altar, take a knife and drive the knife through his heart and the altar and offer him as a sacrifice to me. And here was a great contradiction. God had promised that through this boy that he was called to put to death, these descendants would come. Abraham reasoned, well, God doesn't break his promises. And God must raise that boy from the dead rather than break his promises, because God doesn't break his promises. His covenant is unshakable and unbreakable, and God will raise that boy rather than break the promise. That's the greatness of his faith. Here we are struggling through the difficulties and the perplexities of life and trying to run this race with perseverance, and we doubt and we hesitate and we question the promises of God. And we look to Abraham and how he held on to the promises of God, and it gives us inspiration. Or look at Moses. Look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God, rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. And sometimes the devil comes to you and he says, you know, it's not worthwhile being a Christian. Just pack it in. Just give up. Enjoy life. Enjoy the pleasures of sin. And you look to Moses. And if historians have placed Moses accurately, the Pharaoh at this time was also an adopted son. So actually, Moses had a rival claim to the throne of Egypt. But did Moses cling to that? Not at all. He gave up that wealth and those riches and chose to live the life of a poverty-stricken refugee than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And he becomes an inspiration to us. And then you could go on through church history. So you can, the early church, a man called Polycarp. And Polycarp was the pastor of the church in Smyrna. And he was an old man. And the church was forced to meet in seclusion. And they were meeting in a cave outside Smyrna. And he's betrayed by a deacon. Can you imagine? And the deacon leads the Roman authorities to the cave. And he's arrested. And out of respect for his age, the arresting officer says, look, all you have to do is say two words. Two words. And he says, I'll let you go. Curius Caesar. That's all you have to say. Curius Caesar. Caesar is Lord. And Polycarp refuses to do it. And in frustration, he pushes him out of the carriage on the way into Smyrna. And he dislocates his hip. And then he comes before the Roman governor, who insists, two words, out of respect for your age, two words, and I'll let you go, Curius Caesar. And Polycarp says, 86 years I have served, and he has done me no harm. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Or you think of the two Margarets then, at the time of the Reformation, and they're taken down to the beach on the east coast of Scotland when the tide's out, and there's an older woman and a younger woman, and they take the older woman and they tie her to a stake further down the beach, and then the younger woman further up the beach, and they wait for the tide to come in so that the younger woman watches her older sister in the Lord drown, and the water comes in over her neck and she drowns. And the younger woman then, she refuses. She's at compromise. She's resolute. And they take a rowing boat and they row out to her and they grab her by the hair and they push her repeatedly beneath the water. But she refuses to deny her faith. Or you think then of George Whitefield. George was praying for revival. And George Whitefield comes and he begins to preach in a whole nation stirred by the gospel, and he preaches to miners in Bristol, and their blackened faces with the cold are full of white furrows as their tears run down their cheeks as they seek God in repentance. Or you think of William Carey leaving these shores and going out to India as a missionary, and at the last moment his wife decides to go with him. And she has psychiatric difficulties. He has to build a padded cell for her in India to live. And after 7 years of laboring and not seeing one convert, all his linguistic tools and his thesauruses and the things that he has used to manuscripts that he's recorded the language on, they're in a
a warehouse, and there's a fire one night, and all that is destroyed in a single evening, and he falls to his knees and he praises God for his providence. Well, those people are an inspiration to us. You look to them. We could go on. Robert Murray McShane and his passion for godliness and holiness. Make it me as holy as it's possible for a saved sinner to be, he wrote in his journal. Dies at 29. He goes on a trip to the Holy Land. And another preacher, William Burns, comes and preaches in St. Peter's in Dundee while he's there. And while Robert Murray McShane's in the Holy Land exploring the possibilities of evangelization among the Jews, revival comes to his church through this substitute minister. And not one hint of ministerial jealousy rose in the heart of that man. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, biography at bedtime, read Christian biography. Because biography encourages you, it challenges you, it stirs you up in terms of your zeal for God. I could go on and on, but time's away. So, the race, you've got to enter the race, you've got to understand something about the nature of the race. You've got to understand it's an individual race that you run. The encouragement, we're surrounded by these people who have run the race before us. The third thing then is we need to have the right gear for this race. He says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Now, in a race for the athlete, extra weight is a burden. So every ounce of fat, unnecessary fat, is worked on until it becomes muscle. The shorts, the shoes, and the running vest together weigh less than a half a kilogram because extra weight is a hindrance. And so the writer to the Hebrews, he picks this up and he says, you've got to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Now notice two things. He says, you have to throw off everything that hinders, that's one thing, and the sin that so easily entangles. Now, if the second thing is sinful, the sin that so easily entangles, then everything that hinders isn't necessarily sinful in itself. Are you with me on that? Okay, he says, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Well, if the second thing is sinful, the first thing is not necessarily inherently sinful in itself. So there are things that can keep us back in this race that are legitimate, that aren't sinful. Ambition, desire, hobbies, priorities, things that just cried in our lives and just keep us back from running well for God. Let me give you an illustration of this. I had a woman in my last church, and I asked if I could come and see her, and she agreed, but she thought I was coming to tell her off for not attending the prayer meeting. Now, I don't tell anybody off for not attending the prayer meeting, because I want them at the prayer meeting because they want to pray, not because they're frightened of the pastor. But anyway, she thought I was coming to tell her off. And as soon as I went in, she said, now, Stephen, I don't make the prayer meeting because I go to Weight Watchers on a Wednesday night. Now, there's nothing inherently sinful about Weight Watchers. Indeed, some of us could possibly do with going to Weight Watchers. Nothing sinful. But you see, it was just a wrong priority. It was zapping her energy. It was changing her direction. So you've got to identify those things then that just keep you, maybe legitimate things that keep you back from running well for God. So you've got to throw off everything that hinders and then the sin that so easily entangles. Now notice the presence of the definite article. It's this sin, that so easily entangles. It's what the Puritans used to call a besetting sin. You know, that one particular sin that the devil seems to get you on every time that he comes, and just that the temptation in itself seems too hard to resist, and you feel yourself succumbing to that temptation again and again, and you find yourself sucked in by sin. You're a sinaholic. It seems that you're addicted to that particular sin, and there's nothing that you can do to break it or to shake it. And he says you've got to identify that sin, and you've got to get rid of it. You've got to get rid of it, he says. Aaron Rolston in 2003 was training in Canyonland in western Utah in the United States. And he was climbing up a rock face, and he hadn't told anybody he was going. He didn't have a mobile phone. He had a knapsack, and in his knapsack he had some sandwiches and some drink. And he put his hand into a foothold, if that makes sense, but the rock moved and his fingers were caught. And there he was, pinned to the face of that sheer rock that was going up, and he couldn't move. So what could he do? Well, he drank his water, he had his sandwiches, he tried to pace himself as far as the water was concerned, but after 3 days, there he was, pinned to the face of the rock. It seemed that he was going to die. Do you know what he did? He took a rock, and he broke his wrist, and then he took out a penknife, and he cut off his hand. And this is the amazing thing, he abseiled down the face of the rock and was rescued. They made it into a movie, into a film. Remarkable. That's what Jesus said. He says you've got to be radical with sin. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. We had a man that came to our last church who took those words literally. And he went down to the railway line, and he put his hand on the railway line, and he waited for the train. From a charismatic background, he put his hand on the railway line and waited for the train to pass over, and it severed his hand. That's not what Jesus meant. Jesus said, be radical when it comes to sin. Starve that sin. Root that besetting sin out of your life. What is it? What is it? Watching Channel 4, Channel 5 late at night when things inappropriate come on the screen and your eyes linger longer than they should. Be radical with your sin. Your computer, your mobile, going to sites of pornography, be radical with them. Get some kind of software that holds you accountable. Covenant Eyes, which sends to your friends the sites that you visit. Be radical, says Jesus. Better to enter the kingdom with one eye and with one hand than to sink into hell. So he says you've got to have the right equipment. You've got to throw off everything that hinders, and then the sin that so easily entangles. So the race, you've got to enter the race. You've got to understand something about the nature of the race, that it is demanding. It's an individual race that we run. The encouragement in the race, we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses that provide a source of inspiration to us to run well. The right clothes, the right gear, we've got to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And then lastly, the motivation for the race. He says in verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You see, that's the danger, isn't it? That in this demanding and grueling race, that we grow weary and we lose heart. We throw down the towel like Paul Radcliffe in Seoul, in the Seoul Olympics. We realize that we're not going to win, and we sit down and we just give up. Well, he says you've got to think of the prize. You've got to think of the standing on the podium, the flag of your country being lowered, and the national anthem
being pled. You've got to think of the prize. And he says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author or the pioneer and the trailblazer of our faith. He's the one who has shown us the way. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, he doesn't want us to conjure up pictures of Jesus in our mind, because that would be quite wrong. But he wants us to think of Jesus in a particular way. He wants us to think of Jesus enduring the cross. How did Jesus endure the cross? How did he cope with the cross and the agonies of the cross and endure the hardship of the cross and the ignominy of the cross? How did he endure that? Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross? But Jesus was looking beyond the cross. He was looking forward to the prospect of sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God, and looking forward to the glory that lay beyond the cross. He was enabled to endure the cross. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. He's saying, look, you need to think of the joy that's set before you, just as Jesus endured the cross, by looking forward to the glory to come and the blessed fruits that will result from his cross work. You need to think of the joy that's set before you. You need to think of the prize. You need to think of the glory to come. You need to think of the glory yet to be revealed. You need, he says, to think of heaven. And I think that we think too little. And that's why the Christian life becomes difficult, because we're not looking forward to the prize. We're not looking forward to the joy that's yet to come and the joy that has yet to be revealed. Can you think of it? Being in the presence of Jesus and worshipping him without the distractions of mortality. To be caught up in glory without the inhibitor of a sinful nature. To hear those words of Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant. To reach out for the crown, but not to place that crown on our heads, but to throw that crown at his feet and to know that all glory must go to him, because he was the author and perfecter of our faith. Samuel Rutherford says, when I get to heaven, I will not gaze at the crown he giveth, but the hand that gives it. Isn't that a lovely picture? Here we are through many dangers, toils, and snares, and we arrive safely into heaven, and the crown has been reached out to us, but our eyes aren't on the crown. Our eyes are on the nail-pierced hands, and perhaps for the first time we'll appreciate the magnitude of his love towards us. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand, for the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Do you think of heaven? Do you think of the prize? Richard Bach, to the Puritan, says that he set half an hour aside every day just to think about heaven. Half an hour every day. And when he was dying, somebody came to him and said, how are you, Mr. Baxter? To which he replied, almost well. Almost well. Paul says, our life and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And you say, my troubles light, my troubles are heavy. Momentary, I seem to stagger from crisis to crisis. But compared to the glory that will be revealed, they're nothing. One look, one glance
at the blessed face of the Lord Jesus, and all of our troubles will pale into utter insignificance. Sir William Dyke Montagu was under Disraeli, the Lord Chief Justice of Ireland, and he had a son who was blinded in an accident at the age of 10. And the boy grew up, he met a girl, he fell in love, and he got engaged to this girl. And a surgeon came to the father, Sir Henry Montagu Dyke, and he said, "Look," he says, "I think I can perform an operation on your son that will restore his eyesight." And 8 weeks then before the wedding, he performed that operation. So on the day of the wedding, he still had the bandages on his eyes. And there he is at the front of the church, and his bride is led by her father up the aisle and given to the son, Montagu Dyke. And just before they take their vows, the surgeon comes forward and he clips the bandages and removes the bandages. He cuts the bandages. And he can see. And he looked at his bride and he said, "She is even more beautiful than I thought. She is even more beautiful than I thought." Well, I tell you, when we get to heaven, he's going to be more beautiful, more wonderful, more wondrous than we ever imagined. Is it not worthwhile persevering? One glimpse, one glance at Jesus will more than compensate. Martin Luther said, 5 seconds in heaven will more than compensate for all the hurts of this earth. Fed up, growing weary, feel like throwing in the towel, I just want to encourage you to persevere, to keep going, to think much, much more of heaven and the glory that is yet to come, and to run with perseverance the race marked out for you. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this passage of Scripture and the challenge and the comfort it is to us. And we pray that you would forgive us when we ever feel fed up, and when we feel tired, and we feel weary, and when we lose heart. And help us, O God, to fix our eyes on that prize that is yet to come. Like the Lord Jesus Christ as our perfect example, that we might think of the joy that's set before us, and that would encourage us then to persevere. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.